Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. A few weeks back, I started a series in 2 Peter, and then last week, Pastor Crum led us in a portion from Genesis. And this morning, this is going to be a standalone sermon from Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 down through the end of the chapter. And if you have found that now, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. If you are thinking to yourself, I think I have heard a sermon on this text before. Well, if you've been around here for very long, you have. But it has been several years since we have looked at this text. It's a familiar text, but a fresh sermon this morning. I have had in my mind and heart for some months now a desire to return to this text. And the reason is it's the first of a number of summary statements that we come across in the book of Acts. The president gives a State of the Union address, and a few times along the way, Luke gives a State of the Church address, if you will, a summary statement. And the summary doesn't so much focus on the people, the church, though it talks about that. These times of pause and reflection that we find in the book of Acts, they're really intended as moments of doxology and praise. The sense is, look at what the Lord is doing. Look at what the Lord is doing among his people. In other words, these are favorable expressions. These are things to be emulated and desired and prayed for. These are good things. And they are very often the kinds of things that are normative. That is, they weren't special things that just go with the era of the apostles, but they are things that are to be emulated and sought after and desired in the life of the church on an ongoing way. And so it's fitting to look at a text like this from time to time. And I thought that this morning, since we are having our annual meeting, what an appropriate opportunity and time to open up a portion of God's Word like this. One of the features, one of the aspects of God's work and revelation that it is helpful to lay hold of is the fact that God both speaks to reveal himself and God acts to reveal himself. And there is a relationship between what he says, what he speaks, and what he does. He does things, so the Christian faith isn't just a philosophy, it isn't ideas, it is what God has actually done for our salvation. God acts. And God acts, but he doesn't leave us to just wonder what the significance of his actions are. He acts, and then he speaks to interpret his acts. But once he has spoken, his acts validate what he says. So there is this wonderful interchange between God's works and God's actions, what he does. And we don't have to do too much thinking about biblical revelation to see this kind of relationship at work. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they break God's command. They are put out of the garden paradise, but they've also been promised that a Redeemer is coming. And when God does things, when he acts at different points in redemptive history, he validates, he explains, he interprets his actions with his words, and then he gives evidence of his words and their truthfulness in the works that he does. There is this relationship, as I've already explained. And so when God makes his promises to Abraham, they aren't just words. He also accompanies that with acts. He promises him that he and his descendants will have the world to come. But God makes sure that Abraham and Sarah don't even have a descendant, an heir. And he waits till Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90 years old. And then he gives them a child, Isaac. You see, the actions, these special actions, validate the promises that he makes. In a even more overt way, we see this happening at the time of the Exodus, when God is going to bring his people Israel out of Egypt, bring them to himself, make covenant with them, and then bring them into the land that he promised to Abraham. Once again, God speaks. He speaks to Moses, but he speaks in a bush that is burning but is never burnt. He reveals his intentions by giving Moses signs to perform to validate that God has sent him. And then God brings a series of plagues on the land of Egypt, ultimately making a distinction between the Egyptians and his people, and finally leads them out of Egypt, his presence with them in a pillar of fire and cloud. He leads them through the Red Sea on dry ground, only to be followed by the Egyptians, who are then consumed and destroyed by the waters of the Red Sea. Later, when Joshua brings the people into the land of Canaan that has been promised, by blowing trumpets, walls of cities, stone walls, come crumbling down. The Lord even makes the sun stand still so that Joshua can engage and fight the battles of the Lord. God speaks, but he also validates his word with actions. And of course, all this takes on yet a much more great, grand scope when we come to the promised Son, to the Redeemer who has been promised, the Lord Jesus. God sends a forerunner. Once again, John the Baptist, born to parents way beyond the normal age of bearing children. And Jesus, his human nature, not conceived by the normal way that happens, but conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Angels appearing to Mary and Joseph to explain the significance of what is happening. God sends magi from the east using a star, looking for God's king. Angels appear to shepherds, given a sign so they can identify who the Christ is. And then Jesus being publicly revealed as the Christ, being baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit coming upon him and outwardly signified with the voice from heaven and the appearing of a dove. And then, of course, after his baptism, he is led by the Holy Spirit. He is tempted in the wilderness. And once he has withstood the tempter and obeyed the Lord, then he enters in upon a ministry of preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom and is given signs to do. He speaks and he is given actions to validate those words. He heals sick people. He raises dead people. He speaks and stills storms. He casts out demons. He feeds multitudes from one person's picnic. And of course, ultimately, he does that great work when he dies as the sacrifice. And even then, God validates and shows the significance of this action because the sun stops shining. It is dark. There is earthquake. The curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. And then he is vindicated once again in actions, in events. He's risen from the dead on the third day. And it's not a private affair. Not only does he appear to his disciples, but sometimes he even appears to hundreds at a time. Words and events. And the book of Acts opens with an event, a very, very important event. It's the last time that Jesus is with his disciples. And then, as he is speaking to them and tells them that the Spirit is going to be given to them not many days off, Jesus is taken up before their eyes and he ascends to heaven. He levitates. He goes up into the clouds. It's his coronation. He's going to be seated at the right hand of God on high. But how do we know? How do we know what happens when he gets up in the clouds? How do we know the significance? He's told them what's going to happen. But once again, God is going to validate the certainty of what has been said with actions. And of course, the day of Pentecost comes and the Spirit is poured out from Christ on high, the reigning King of the universe. And now the gospel is going to go to all the nations of the earth. And so as a sign of that, God makes this then small assembled group of disciples begin to speak of the wonders of God in all the languages of the world. They begin to testify to Christ. It signifies that. It makes it clear. You see, Christ is reigning. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His small church is now able to speak supernaturally the praises of Christ in all the languages of the world. The apostles will be given special signs to do to validate that they are those that Christ has commissioned. And through them and the apostles of that era, he will give the permanent deposit of the scriptures that we have. God doesn't just speak. He validates what he speaks in actions. It's certain. We're not just holding on to a philosophy that we hope is a better philosophy than others. This is the real salvation that God has brought about. He has done it. He has explained it. And then he has validated his explanation and his words. But what's the ongoing evidence of Christ's reign? Yes, there were special things that happened initially with the apostles and with the giving of these languages to be spoken. But Christ is still reigning over all things for the good and the growth and the upbuilding and the keeping of his church. What does it look like? What are the evidences of Christ's reign? And our text points to that. It answers that question. This is what the evidence, the fruit, the results of Christ's reign normally looks like. This is the stuff that Christ is bringing about. It's not the cultural transformation of the Roman Empire. It's not a people that are lobbying and parading to get the Decalogue posted on Pilate's Praetorium. It's not a church trying to get prayer into the Areopagus. It's not a church trying to eradicate poverty from Judea. This is the normal evidence and fruit of Christ's reign, his church, the things they are devoted to, the things they are engaged in. And there are six things that I want to bring our attention to in this wonderful first summary of the state of the church, the fruits of Christ's heavenly reign. The first thing we notice here is, as an evidence, is a church that is devoted to body spirituality. Now, when we look here at verse 42, we come across this word devoted, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Devotion. Devotion means something is really important to you. It's something you genuinely value. It's something you want to give yourself to, not you just feel obligated to do it. And Christ's ascension and rule and reign and the giving of his Spirit makes these believers devoted, and they are devoted to a spirituality that is a body spirituality. Not meaning they're individual bodies, but that they come and they're devoted to doing certain things together. And of course, this makes sense because there is one Savior, and they're all united to him, and they're all indwelt by the one same Spirit that he has given them. And so devotion to him and belonging to him, it must necessarily have this effect of bringing them together. They express their faith in the most potent way, an important way, by gathering together. Gathering together as a church, as the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, to meet with Him, to engage with Him. And in particular, four things are laid out for us that they are devoted to. The first of these is the apostles' teaching. And this means at least a couple of things. It means that they are devoted to listening to the teaching of the apostles. They're devoted to gather and hear the word. But it also means they're devoted to it in the sense of receiving it. Not just passively, but taking it in and thinking about it. Laying it up in their hearts and minds. Letting it come in and change and shape their thinking and their priorities and their desires and goals, but they are devoted to the apostles' teaching. And of course, this is an ongoing fruit, a key marker of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A people that are interested in the word, desiring to hear it, earnest to feed upon it and receive it and accept it and gather for it. And it is still the teaching of the apostles, because it is Christ by His Spirit that has inspired this book and has been ultimately sealed up with the testimony of the apostles. But they're not only devoted to the apostles' teaching, but they're also devoted to the fellowship. The fellowship of God's people. Like we were looking at in the revelation of God's will this morning, there are people thinking the same toward one another. This is a fellow Christian, another person who belongs to Christ. And they're devoted to not just coming, gathering, and leaving, but they are devoted to knowing one another, knowing about one another, talking about themselves, being interested in the other brother or sister, being able to pray for one another, know one another, encourage one another in the Lord. And they're devoted to this fellowship, the fellowship of the saints. And of course, once again, this is an ongoing and good and important fruit that Jesus still bears in His people. Yes, gathering for worship, but that worship and that time of being together, also a time of mutual encouragement and knowing one another, building one another up in the things of the Lord, Christian friendship and fellowship. The third thing that they are devoted to is the breaking of bread. And this is a way of referring to the supper that Christ gave to His church, that He said that we should eat and drink until He comes. Because when we gather together, when His church gathers together, it is a covenant meeting. And it is in this supper that week by week, His church engages in an outward way the covenant. Receiving these elements, elements that signify the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ. God expressing to them, you have a Savior, and in this Savior you have the forgiveness of sins and life, and you have the promise of his return and the eternal kingdom. You have life now in the Son, but also his church receiving, and in this way signifying that they believe in Christ, that they continue as believers, as those who receive and rest on Jesus Christ, as those who come and acknowledge all their sin and renew their desire and intent to walk in new obedience once again. And they come. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to a fellowship and a friendship with one another as Christians. And they are devoted to this important feature of Christian worship, the supper, the breaking of bread. And finally, Luke specifies that they are devoted to the prayers. The prayers of the gathered church. Yes, there are the prayers that are appropriate to the home. There are those very intimate prayers that are appropriate for us as individuals to privately lift up to the Lord. But these are the prayers of the gathered church. These are the prayers that follow the pattern and the direction that the Lord Jesus Christ laid out. These are prayers appropriate to this new era in redemptive history. Prayers appropriate to a time when the Christ has ascended to heaven for his rule and reign. This time when he has said that he was going to be bringing in people from all the nations of the world. A time when his church would be opposed, would be persecuted. And praying for that church, praying for them to be kept pure, kept strengthened and built up and enlarged by his word. That type of praying. And they devote themselves to this. They are devoted to lifting up those desires in their hearts together as a body and serving the Lord in this way. And this is an ongoing evidence of Christ's reign. A church devoted to this kind of body spirituality. And the second thing we notice here in verse 43 is that there is a church that is keenly aware of what God is doing among them. A church that is aware that God is in their midst. And awe came upon every soul, every person, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And we may think, well, yeah, if we had apostles and signs being done and all that, awe would fall upon us as well. But of course, not all Christians are appointed to live in such days. The beginning of any era in redemptive history tends, as I've already surveyed earlier, tends to be marked by some of these special things. But brothers and sisters, every church, every genuine biblical church of the Lord Jesus Christ should have a sense of awe that God is in their midst. You remember in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul even, he commends that there be prophesying, that is, speaking the word of God in a known language, in a reasonable way, that kind of thing should be going on when a church gathers. And he says that one of the reasons for that is so that if an unbeliever comes among you, that they may fall down and acknowledge that God is in your midst. You see, we have to know what the normal fruits of Christ's heavenly reign are in his church, what those normal fruits and evidences are, so that we, like the early church, can have a sense of wonder and awe. Yes, these are the kinds of things that Jesus said would happen among his people. Things like what we already have in verse 42. When there are those that call upon God and Christ, and they're gathering, they're desirous to hear the word, they have a real sense of friendship and fellowship with one another. They desire to engage in and be devoted to the covenant meal and the prayers. You see, that's a sense that God is in your midst. As God is building up his people in holiness and comfort through his word, God is in our midst. When you have a church gathering and genuinely singing from their hearts the praises of God with gladness, God is in their midst. There should be a sense of awe that in this world where there is pizzazz, and all sorts of distracting and entertaining things, and so many lavish displays of power and grandeur, that here in very, very simple and ordinary ways, we can see the powers of the age to come at work among us. And there should be a sense of awe in that. And they had that. It was a blessing that Christ gave them as they gathered. And it's something that we ought to have as we see these ordinary ongoing fruits of Christ's heavenly reign. A third thing that we should note here in verses 44 and 45 is that Christ sustains his church with a very tangible outward concern for one another, or maybe I should better say a concern for one another in outward things. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It's been pointed out, and I think it's a worthwhile observation, that whereas the people of Israel should have been zealous to keep their family lands, it was their inheritance, that here we see people selling the inheritance that belonged to the former way of things under the law, under Moses, and they're now selling in order to share with other believers. They have a real concern for one another. And it moves from fellowship in the things of the Lord, in the truths of our faith, a fellowship in the common life of the Christian, to also having a concern for one another in outward things. I hope that you've had the joy of looking through and reading the annual report. And one of the things that I always enjoy reading in there is the report of our deacons. And when you read that, you're getting some sense of some of the ways that you all have served one another and given and contributed so that the deacons can help some among us at different times, sometimes even helping believers outside of our congregation, as in years past. And of course, not everything is connected with the work of the deacons in how many ways we couldn't probably even begin to enumerate the ways that you all have had a concern for one another in outward and temporal things. And what is that? It's another evidence. It's another fruit of Christ's heavenly reign. That people that share a common faith then have a particular care and concern for one another and their temporal lives. A fourth thing we notice here in verse 46 is that Christ sustains a church whose corporate spirituality, they're coming together with one another for the worship of God, it spills over into generous hospitality in their homes and glad hearts. Beginning in verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. They don't, as we would put it, go to church, and then they think, oh good, I've checked that box, now I can be done with these people and move on with the rest of the week. You get the sense that as they come together and in that concentrated way they delight in the things of the Lord, they want to keep engaging one another. They don't want to break away and leave off. They want the joy and the gladness of belonging to the Lord and being together and singing his praise and receiving his word and coming to the table of the Lord. They wish and long for it to keep going on. They're glad. They're praising God. And then they are sitting down at one another's tables. And with generosity, they're sharing not only their tables, but their food and their time and their fellowship and their lives together. And day by day attending the temple together, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And there's any number of ways that we try to facilitate some of this. We have a monthly fellowship meal. A supper for six is another opportunity to facilitate this. Those that are so inclined to be more primitive, go camping with one another. But even without these things, I want to both commend you as a congregation for opening your homes and having that desire for the delights and the gladness of worship to be carried on in further fellowship in the afternoons and during the week in your homes. I want to commend you for that. And of course, I also want to encourage you in that more and more. It's a good and a wonderful thing. And brothers and sisters, we all, from time to time, we need to be encouraged not to give up and not to become weary in well-doing. A fifth wonderful evidence of Christ's heavenly reign is in verse 47, the beginning of verse 47, because not only do they have this fellowship that just goes on in their homes and gladness, but we read that they have favor with all the people. This does not mean that everybody believed in Jesus. I think we all understand that. Matter of fact, when we get to chapters 4 and 5, it becomes pretty clear that that's not the case. But what we do have going on here is there is a general admiration that people have, an appreciation that they have for this new people, this new community, Christ's assembly. A people gathering for very simple, God-centered, word-based worship. People that are getting along, that care about one another, that that have such a genuine sense of unity that it spills over into fellowship in their homes and caring for one another's outward needs. It speaks well of them. They have favor in that sense. And it's one of the things that we should not only pursue, it's something that we should pray for. That we and every true church of Christ will evidence a genuine peace and unity and devotion to God in his worship, that even among unbelievers, even if they think, yeah, they're kind of weird beliefs, they would still have to say, but you know, I'm glad they live next door to me. They're a good neighbor. I'm glad they work in my office. They're really diligent, and they don't get tangled up in all the gossip and ugliness of the office. We need more people like that. That sort of a thing. And then sixth and finally, Christ is sustaining a church where people who come to know the Lord, they attach to it. The last half of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The people are saved. That is, they receive the good news of Christ. They put their trust in the Savior who is offered to them in the gospel. And then they are added to the church. The church doesn't, when it's functioning right, it doesn't add people to itself in the hopes that they may become Christians. The church, when it's functioning right, it receives, it becomes the place where those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that they want to identify with. Because you see, they will have come under the true, real call of God in the Word, in the gospel, and in the power of the Spirit. Their hearts will have been opened up and laid bare before God. They will realize that they are exposed as sinners, completely unworthy in themselves. And they will have come to delight in and finally have confidence in and trust in the Savior that is offered to them in the gospel. That unlike them, there is a man who has lived in perfect obedience. And thereby was qualified to be a sacrifice in their place. Who was crucified, put to death in their place, and then raised from the dead for their justification. And hearing the promise of God that everyone who looks to the Son and believes has life, they've passed from death. No condemnation for those in Him. And you see, people who come to believe that, the Lord opens their hearts to that, they have an attraction, a desire to be connected with a church like this, a real, genuine church that is enjoying the fruits of the ascended, ruling, reigning Christ. They want to join with, and they're glad to be a part of a church devoted to these things. They delight to be in a church that cares for one another, where there is fellowship with like-minded people. A church that has a sense of awe that God is among them. I want to encourage us all. I want to encourage you to see and be grateful for Christ's fruit among us. I want to encourage us all to be more and more devoted to these things and to desire them and to value them and to pursue them. And I also this morning, if you don't yet know this Savior who's ruling and reigning in heaven, I want to encourage you to come to him, to receive him, to receive all these good blessings from him, the forgiveness of sin and the promise of life, and to have the joy of being united to a people, his people that he sustains, a people described like we have in this text. What a joy, what a remarkable privilege to be among God's people, the people of Christ. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and the encouragement it can be to us again and again. We thank you for this a reminder of what the genuine, true church of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like, what characteristics he sustains among his people. We thank you for whatever measure we enjoy these blessings and fruits. Still, we pray together that we may bear these fruits and give evidence of his reign more and more. Guide and direct us, build us up by your word and your promise to us in Christ. Strengthen us to have a strong and a real concern and care for one another, a devotion to your worship and your word and the Lord's Supper and the prayers. Give us a sense of awe and gratitude. Give us glad hearts and a desire to keep the happiness of this time going, even in our homes around our tables. Please give us a good reputation with outsiders and forgive us for all the ways that we have given you a bad name. And we do pray that you will use our congregation to reach some of your elect, that we may be the means to bring them under the hearing of the gospel and open their hearts, and may they unite with your church. Now bless us as we come to the supper, the breaking of bread. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.